Have you ever heard the parable of the stove? It's a very simple story about a little girl who gets out of bed on a Saturday morning and walks into the kitchen where her mother is making eggs on the stovetop. And so her mother looks at her in the eyes and says, "Do not touch this stovetop. If you touch this stove, several things will happen and none of them are good. You will burn your hand. We may have to take you to the hospital to treat your wounds, and you will be punished, and you will not be allowed to watch television for the rest of the day." So she says, "Yes, ma'am." However, who can tell me, for the next two mornings when she got out of bed, the first thing she would look at every single morning? The forbidden fruit. The untouchable stove. And so for the first couple of mornings, she just walked by it, sort of peering at it out of the corner of her eye. But then came Monday morning, and the little girl walked into the kitchen, and she looked to the left for her mother, and she looked to the right, and she made sure that the coast was clear, and she reached up with the very tip, I'm talking about just that layer of skin right there, the very tip of one of her fingers, and she touched that stove top. How many of you know what happened? What happened? Nothing. Nothing happened. Her world didn't change. It didn't come to an end. None of what her mother said would happen happened. She didn't get burned. She didn't get hurt. She didn't get caught, and she didn't get punished. Her mother was holding this back from her, and there were no real consequences. So the next morning, she gets up and walks in there, feeling a little stronger, you see, and looks to the left and to the right very quickly, and reaches up with two fingers and gives it a quick tap, and nothing happens. The next morning, she walks by, quick peek, left and right, rubs her hand across it. And this goes on throughout the week until next Saturday morning. And she gets out of bed and walks into the kitchen. She doesn't notice that her mother just walked around the corner into the cupboard to get something. And she walks up as if it were nothing and takes eight of her pretty little fingers and just lays it up on top of that stove. What happened? Her world as she knew it came to an end. She burnt all eight of those little fingers and she was screaming and crying and her mother ran in and they had to treat her with ointment and wrap up her wounds and she still got a lecture and she still was unable to watch television for the rest of the day. The consequences caught up with her and it was more than she bargained for. Now let me ask you, what's the moral of that story? I think it's pretty obvious. Mom is always right, every time. But let me ask you this, does that story at all sound familiar to you? Do we have any little girls in the room tonight? And I don't mean literal little girls. I mean people who know what the wrong thing to do is, but you get a little closer and a little closer and dabble a little bit, and before you know it, you're in over your head. Well, maybe that's not you, and maybe you can't relate, but that story should sound somewhat familiar because it's really just a retelling of the oldest story in human history. The day that Eve approached the tree of knowledge, good and evil. Would you open in your Bibles with me back to Genesis chapter 2? A very similar chain of events unfolded in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Now let's just see how clear this is in chapter 2 verse 15, where God very specifically told Adam and Eve what they could not do. He didn't mince words, as we say, and it was not coded language. Verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man," chapter 2, "put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die.'" That's as plainly as it could possibly be said. You ever wonder how much time passed? Maybe for the first couple of weeks they didn't get anywhere near that scary tree. And then maybe for a couple of more weeks, Eve was just walking and taking a look at it and looking at the luscious fruit on the limbs. At some point, she got a little too close because she could hear a talking snake. By the way, if you learn nothing else tonight, learn this. If a snake is talking, always bad. Never works out well. But she'd grown comfortable enough with the tree to be close enough to have a conversation about that tree. And you know what is said in chapter 3, of course, in Genesis chapter 3 in the first few verses. The serpent speaks with her and says, "You have heard that you shall not touch it." But verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. There are no actual consequences. It's just smoke and mirrors. It's a warning just to keep you from something. But you will not get hurt. For God knows, verse 5, in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. Now, I wonder how that went as well. Did she reach up and grab that piece of fruit and just sort of stop and wait to see if anything would happen? Because it didn't. And she plucked the fruit from the tree and held it in her hand, and none of what God said would happen came to pass. And she reached up and took that first tentative bite. Nothing. She goes to her husband. It's debatable whether her husband was there with her or some distance away, but while she's going to her husband and presenting it to him, nothing. And he eats, and it looks like it was all warnings for no reason. And then what happened? The consequences caught up with them, and their world and their life as they knew it came to an end. Well, tonight, I want to share with you one idea, really just one principle tonight, that is common to both of those stories, whether you're looking at the story of Eve and Adam in the garden or the story of the little girl in the kitchen. If we can get a grasp on this one true concept of life, ultimately what we will do when we get out of bed tomorrow is sin less. I'm into anything, any Bible study, any discussion, anything that will help me sin less. And I think there's something we can tap into tonight. And let me just say before we introduce that thing, I'm once again thankful to be here. We have friends and family here again from the area, the local church in New Caney. This is your meeting for your benefit, and there are a good number of you here. I'm just glad to see so many who've come to be a part of this. Our theme for the week is really faith in a faithless generation, and one of the things we're emphasizing tonight is you can't think like the faithless generation. If we process things like the faithless generation and we take the steps that the faithless generation are making, we'll be super faithful, right? No, we will be a faithless people. So we're trying to think differently, and I really am particularly wanting to put emphasis on our young people. I have the opportunity to preach at places around the area, around the state, etc. The one question that I am asked more often than any other is, why are we losing our young people? It's interesting the way it's questioned. It's not, why are we losing a few of our young people, or why are we losing so many of our young people? Why are we losing our young people? Suggesting that lots of them grow up and fall into these great pits of sin and don't know how to cope and don't know how to get out. Well, I'm going to tell you that largely from youth and upward, they do not understand the immense and life-changing power of the very first concession. That's our focus tonight. How many of you know that the little girl did not burn her hand on the second Saturday when she laid 8 fingers on a hot stovetop? When did she burn her hand? I'm going to have to go back in time a ways. Keep going. She burnt her 8 cute little fingers days earlier when she took that first layer of skin on that one finger, and she gave in the very first time. Didn't seem like much at the time. Wouldn't have even really hurt had the stove been on. But this was the beginning. From here came 2 fingers, then a hand, and then ultimately that led to the demise that came a week later. It's the power of the first concession that can stop things from snowballing and help us maintain control. The same is true with Eve. Even Adam didn't lose the garden. That moment when they both ate of the fruit, she perhaps sacrificed her place in the garden hours or maybe even days earlier when she first stood next to a tree she had no business standing next to, or having a conversation with the devil that she knew was not right. Once she gave in a little bit, the devil knew it was just a matter of time. Because if you're willing to make one small concession and he can hide the consequences, he's super great at that. He's super great at hiding the consequences until you're completely in the trap, and then it comes clasping closed. Then he knows that he has full and absolute control. And look, we see this playing out all the time. Here's this teenage girl. She is steeped in the consequences of her conduct. She is a teenager in high school, and she's about to start a family. She never intended for that to happen, and she certainly never intended to raise a child on her own. And she wonders, how did I get in this? When did it all go wrong? And the message is clear, but it's too late to teach her. It didn't go wrong on that night in that place when you did that thing. It went wrong days, weeks, months earlier when you first started spending time with someone who didn't respect God or you. When you began entertaining going to any place where people are doing things that they should not be doing. After we spent that little bit of time at that place and with that person, it became more time, more comfort, more concessions, and now she's in a place where the consequences have caught up with her. And look, it's not just kids. Here's this man. He's lost his family because of the dangers of substance abuse. He's lost his wife and his children. He's lost his job, his future. He has no hope. And he wonders, how did I get in this mess and how can I ever get out of it? And he doesn't realize, you didn't do this to yourself when you got to the bottom of the 100th bottle. When did he do it? I don't know how far back we have to go. But it was the first drink, the first sip, the first bar, that first night. You know, I had the occasion a couple of years ago, I was going to preach a lesson on alcohol. I just kind of wanted to poll people who were willing to confess that they were alcoholics. They'll tell you I still am an alcoholic under control, but they were alcoholics. And I was finding people everywhere. The teller at the bank, I just asked about drinking, and there it was. 10 people from all different backgrounds, and I asked them all the same question. Now, knowing what you know now, losing what you've lost now, would you tell me how many drinks is too many? Now look, they're set up bodily to handle a lot of alcohol at this point. How many of you know that all 10 people said what? One. The first drink creates a snowball that we cannot stop. Folks, if we will understand the power of every little thought, you are a very powerful person. Your future can be made up of single thoughts, single words, seemingly minute little actions that set the course for the rest of the day, the rest of the week, the rest of your life, the power of the first concession. Three things I'll share with you as we study the scripture tonight that help us understand the power of the first choice we make. And here's the first thing. Kind of an obvious place to start. The issue with little things is that they don't always stay little. In fact, they never really stay little. A small touch becomes a little more and a little further and more comfort in that environment. And ultimately, it always goes to its maximum. Small things lead to big things. Let me ask you, how many Bible examples do I need to give you tonight before I have sufficiently preached from Scripture on this point? You want to talk about Cain? Cain got angry. You ever get angry? He allowed anger to get into his heart, and from anger came more anger and animosity and bitterness, and from one small reaction of anger, he murdered his brother. Small things, even individual feelings, if not handled, can grow beyond our control. How about David? Anybody thinking about David? We talk about him on the rooftop. Should have been out to war fighting with his fellow soldiers. It's another point. But he's up on the rooftop and he looks at her. You ever looked at somebody you shouldn't have looked at? You can look away. You can stop it right then. You know, that's when we have the most power. And those infant stages, those first looks, that first thought, that's when you have the power to stop. But he let that small event grow into a stare. And from a stare, he became curious. And from curiosity, he endeavored to find out more about her. And from there, he brought her into his castle. And from there, the rest of the story ended with adultery, murder, and the death of his son. How did he get there? He got there because small concessions are always headed somewhere that you could have never imagined. Judas. Oh, Judas. Why did he do it? Why would anyone who traveled with Jesus for 3 years and saw his amazing miracles ever sell the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver that he would eventually throw back and then go hang himself? How do you get to that point? Pretty simple. All you need is a little bit of greed. Just be a little greedy. Just pilfer the money box every once in a while. You remember how John revealed that? If Judas had repented of his sins and ended up in heaven, he probably would have wanted to ask John about that. Did you really have to put that in your gospel? But John did, because Judas did not repent. He pilfered just a little bit. And do you remember that it was only after the woman had spent that expensive perfume on Jesus And Judas thought, hey, I could have pilfered a little bit of that. It was only after his greed started to grow and overtake him, after she wasted that year's worth of perfume, then he went and got his 30 pieces of silver. He wasn't an evil person. He was a person who had a weakness that he failed to control when he could control it. And small things grow to larger things. Folks, Jesus needs us to see this. Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6? All throughout the teaching and what we call the Sermon on the Mount, he is warning us about the things within our control and considering them important. We can't rationalize, well, it's just a little thing. It's not like I'm doing something catastrophic or that's going to ruin everybody's life. It's just a little bit here and there. Every long journey in any direction starts with one step. They are never insignificant. And in Matthew chapter 6, let's start with this. Matthew chapter 5, let's make it. Matthew chapter 5, and I'm talking about verses 27 and 28. Let's talk about immorality. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Every Christian knows that. Adultery is a big deal. If you commit adultery, that's a big thing, and you're going to ruin a lot of people's lives. Jesus said, you've heard that. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That seems so small by comparison. Adultery is this physical act that ruins families. Lust in your heart is something that no one sees. It's something that doesn't really amount to anything. It's just some mental entertainment to get you through a difficult day. One of the points Jesus is making here is that there is no one who committed adultery on his wife that did not first start by lacking to control his thinking. It always starts with the harmless thought that grows into more and ultimately can destroy a family. You know, something we're preaching on just all the time, and in the information age and the technology age, it becomes more and more important to talk about, and that is the danger of pornography. And pornography is a big thing. The consequences of that kind of behavior are seen in all kinds of studies and in all kinds of lives. But listen, the man who at 2 o'clock in the morning is committing adultery in his heart with his wife, against his wife, by viewing pornography. Look, his problems didn't start at 2 o'clock in the morning. I submit to you, his problems started 12 hours earlier, at 2 o'clock in the afternoon when he was at work. And he looked at someone who wasn't dressed well. And it didn't seem like much at the time to keep looking. It was small and insignificant. And he thought about her for the rest of the day, and he continued to think about that relationship or something related to that involvement. And look, by 2 o'clock in the morning, in front of a computer screen, when your family's in bed, you've lost that battle. You will never survive then. You will never say, I'm just going to sit and stare at this screen 30 minutes, and I'm not going to do anything. You will fail every time. Because we've walked down a road of progress that has led us to the doors of great failure. And so the point here is very simple. That if we're going to be the kind of people who do not want to engage in that kind of behavior and certainly do not want to be unfaithful to our families, you must hold thoughts captive. Every thought, every day, if it's 8 o'clock in the morning. And what we do is stop progress in a poor direction. But it's not just about morality and immorality. Open your Bibles now, one chapter over, to Matthew chapter 6. Another dangerous thing that's drawing people away from the faith is a very big thing, and it's the danger of materialism. When we're so involved in things and items and garnering and having that we just completely forget God. And you wonder how that happens. Jesus says it's a series of little mistakes when you really could have stopped it. And now maybe you don't have the power. I'm talking about Matthew chapter 6. And let's read here briefly about verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth nor rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now we know that passage well, no surprises there. But don't forget these next two verses. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness, folks? He's saying, do you want to be light? You better watch your inputs. Every visual input lets something into your soul. That's true of morality, but I think it's also true of things like materialism, which is really what he's talking about here, your treasures, You know, here's somebody who says, I want to always put God first, and I want to always focus on spiritual things and study with my family. And you go in their home and you look at the magazines that they have laid out on their coffee table and their favorite shows that they have taped on their DVR, and you realize these people are filling themselves with worldly things all day long. And yet they hope that when they have to make a stand, they will stand for what is spiritual and what is right. Look, you want to be less worldly? Stop staring at so much worldly stuff. It's not about the cars. It's not about the bigger home. It's not about the fashion clothes. If that's where our focus is, the power of what you read in a magazine every day is small, maybe, but it's going somewhere. It's taking you on a journey. Small things lead to big things. One more point, and then we'll move along from this particular examination. Look in James. This is actually really good news. At first, when I was working up this lesson, I thought, this is ridiculously scary. It makes me want to give up. You mean every little thought I have has the potential to create some uncontrollable disaster? That everything I look at and every word, single word I say and every input is somehow heading to something bigger? That's really scary. But then it started to hit me. It's actually really good news. What it means is I do have control. I do have control of where my future is headed. I do have control of my morality, my spirituality, and who I become. Look in James chapter 1. He's introducing how sin works in James chapter 1. And look at verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. We can do this. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Now verse 14 is where I need you to be. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Folks, this is really good news. It means that you will not just wake up one day in insurmountable consequences and temptations. It means that sin always starts very small inside of you, in your mind, in your heart, in your eyes, and in your life. And that's great because I can control that. I can control those first steps, those small things, and I can keep things from moving forward. Look, nobody can stop an avalanche. But anybody can melt a snowflake. Anybody can stop it before it ever gets started if we understand the power of every single moment that we live under the sun. Here's a second observation I would make, and it really needs to be said in light of what we're looking at here. Yeah, small things lead to big things, and that's what happened in our story with the little girl. But also, there are actually no small things to God. When we say small things lead to big things, it almost sounds like we're saying, well, little wrong things aren't really that big a deal, but they could lead to worse things, and that's why they're a big deal. Look, in reality, no matter how short or quick it is, ultimately God considers all unrighteousness to be the same, big or little. Have you ever been reading through your Bible and it kind of hits you that maybe it looks like God overreacted? Like, somebody did something wrong. I'm not saying they didn't do anything wrong, but it was kind of a small thing. And God reacts like they set the whole world on fire, and you're wondering, why is he so angry when it's not like we reason like this? He did that, but it's not like he did this. Let me give you a couple of examples. How about Moses? I know Moses struck the rock, right? He should not have struck the rock. But it's not like he was worshiping the devil or anything, or completely telling everybody to disregard God. He just got frustrated, maybe a little prideful, and he struck the rock, and God took the whole Canaan land away from him, took his life. Did God do that because striking the rock could lead to this and it could lead to that? No. God did it because striking the rock was wrong, no matter how small and seemingly insignificant it is. How about Leviticus 10? How many of you guys have taught authority issues from Leviticus 10? They offered strange fire to the devil? No. To the Lord. They were worshiping the Lord. This doesn't look that bad. They were offering incense. I'm talking about Nadab and Abihu. Offering incense to the Lord, and they just so happened to offer something unauthorized, and boom! It just kills them and terrifies everyone. It seems so small compared to what they could have done. Listen, if it's a disregard of God's law, size is irrelevant. God expects us to do right in any and all circumstances. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, and the money, and things like that. And here's my point with the little girl. The little girl did not get hurt until the following Saturday. But she disobeyed her mother, not on this day, not on this day, or this day, or this day. She disobeyed her mother all the way back here. This is not just wrong because it leads to that. That was our first point, and that's something to think about. This was wrong because this is wrong. This in and of itself, no matter how small it seems, regardless of where it goes, is not the way God wanted her to behave, or in this case, her mother. And so what we need to be looking at is this idea that small things lead to big things, but if they're right, they're right, and it doesn't matter their size. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go back to Matthew 5. You know, we talked a minute ago in Matthew chapter 5 about lust. And if we lust for those that we shouldn't, there is certainly the possibility that we can lose control over that lust and it can become more than we can handle. But that was not really Jesus' point, was it? Let me ask you this. Are you in Matthew chapter 5 looking at verses 27 and 28 again? Was Jesus' point that if you lust, that is a big deal because it could lead to adultery? Was that his point? His point was, equally as sinful as all-out adultery, equally as sinful is the seemingly small decision to look at someone with lust for her. Yes, A leads to B potentially, but even if it doesn't, it's still not something a Christian will do. Because even the lust itself was wrong. And look, I think that's really what he was driving at throughout this Sermon on the Mount. In particular, in Matthew chapter 5, when he keeps saying, you have heard this, but I'm going to say something else to you. You have heard under the law, make sure not to do that. But I'm going to tell you that the Christian takes every thought, every word, every look captive and makes them all equally important. And so you have a case like, back up to a little bit, verse 21. Verse 21 of Matthew 5. You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. That's a big thing. That's a huge deal. Don't do that. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So go and make that right. Now, is he making point one or point two? Which point is he making? Not point one. He's not saying, don't call him names because you might kill him later. Okay, that may be true. Okay, don't call him names because you may kill them later. Write that down. But that's not his point. His point is, in Christ, we don't have bigs and littles. We have rights and wrongs. And so while calling someone a name or maintaining some anger to them may seem very, very tiny, like a little touch in comparison to some huge thing, he said, if I've said it, I've said it. And my people will consider every thought, every action, every word to be important. You see this again in verse 43 when they said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, it's not like I'm hating my neighbor. That would be a big deal. He said, you hate your enemy? It's equally a big deal. Equally. Regardless of where it goes or what the outcome might be. So, I don't want to start down a path that leads to something devastating. But let me tell you, if the first step of the path is sin, then there's another reason I won't start down the path. Not because of where it goes, but because of the steps that it would be required to get there. Every instance matters. Everything you do every day. And that's a great thing, and it can be if we understand the power of the first concession. And then one final thing. We mustn't be the kind of people who reason from a position of consequences. How much can I do before I get caught? How far can I go before I can't come back? How much can I commit before God will stop forgiving me? If we're the kind of people who say, look, I'm only going to keep going until it hurts. When it hurts, I will stop. You underestimate the power of the devil. The devil is in the business of selling consequence-free sin. Look, if that stovetop had been on the first time she touched it, it would have hurt. Would have hurt a little bit, I imagine. She would have never gone down that road. All that had to happen was there be some consequences on day one, and none of the rest of it would have taken place. Same is true with Eve. Could you imagine if Eve walked over towards that tree? She's getting a little curious, she's getting a little closer. There's this serpent that's about to rear its head, and she walks over, and poof, the serpent catches on fire and screeches and runs off. And lightning strikes. She would probably not go back to that tree again. They could have brought consequences earlier and stopped, but the devil is so good at what he does. He doesn't want it to hurt you. He doesn't want you to see the pain and the loss and where it's going until you and I are so far down the road that we don't know how to back up, that we're stuck with the consequences of our choices. If I reason from consequences, I will do things based on the fact that I won't get caught. And I will cease to do things when I believe that I will. I will measure my actions by punishment. Look, when you're first a Christian, I think you measure everything by punishment. How many of you were baptized because you don't want to go to hell? I think that's a huge thing. How many of you do right because you don't want to be punished? That's the way children behave. When we grow up and mature, it has to be about something else than just avoiding punishment. Because the devil will hide those punishments from you until he brings it upon us out of our control. Consequence-free sin does not exist. But that can't be our reason for doing what is right. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Christianity, I make this bold statement tonight. Christianity is not about avoiding punishment. Somebody says, well, my story's not like your story. I did some drinking and I hung out with some people and I never lost control and I never got into an accident and no one ever found out and I came through just fine. Listen, congratulations are not in order. Because if it was about avoiding punishment, if that's the whole purpose, you win. Folks, our choices are not about avoiding punishment. Can I ask you to think about it a minute? Whether we're talking about big things or the smallest little thoughts, single words, or looks. What are our actions really about? They're not about avoiding death or hell. What are they really about? Are you in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1? You remember verse 5? Consider your members of the members of your body, earthly body, dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Verse 5 is saying, don't do those things. Those things are bad. They're bad on every level. Stay as far away from it as possible. But why would one not do those things? Back up to verse 1. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. I do right because Jesus is worthy. Because He is my King and my Redeemer. Because He brought me free from sin and clothed me with hope. Because one day He will come and take me home and bless me beyond anything I can imagine. That's why I do what's right. It's not about avoiding punishment. It's about giving Jesus some measure of what He deserves. Do you know why that little girl should have never touched that stovetop? You know really why she should have never done it? It doesn't really have anything to do with where it was going. And it doesn't have anything to do with consequences. That girl should have never touched that stovetop because she loves her mama. She loves her. And her mother has only and ever done good by her and asks very little of her except don't touch this stove. Her motivation should not have had anything to do with punishment or lack thereof and everything to do with loving the one who has protected you and saved you. Let's stop focusing on the consequences for a little while. Be frightened, I guess, but that's not how we live. Are you in Colossians chapter 3? Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Why am I making good choices? Not even to live a better life, but to emulate Jesus. I just want to be like Christ. I want to be like the one who saved me. And listen, when you start getting a hold of this, when actions are not about consequences, they're about honoring God, that will start to permeate every relationship that you have. Later on in Colossians 3, he talks to wives about being subject to your husbands. Now, a wife might say, if I'm a little bit not subject, I may ultimately do something I really shouldn't do. Okay, that's a pretty good argument. Probably ought to watch what you say because of that. Or, I need to subject myself now because every little decision counts. That's point two, and that's legitimate. You should use that. But most importantly of all, verse 23, whatever you do and whatever you do it with, you do it as for the Lord, knowing it's the Lord whom you serve. Women submit to their husbands because it pleases the Jesus who redeemed them. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents, verse 20. Fathers, be involved in the lives of your children, slaves and masters. Sure, little mistakes lead to big ones, and sure, little mistakes matter. But most of all, we just love the Lord. And we just want to do right by Him, and we don't want to end up in a place where we don't even remember how to do right by God. Remember, when you leave here tonight, the power of the first concession. If we do, you will prevent trouble in your life that the devil has scheduled for you. He will have to schedule that with somebody else. Tomorrow, in all of the small choices you make, you will sin less because you will start here and here before anything ever grows in the oxygen that is real life. And you will tell God that you have held every thought prisoner for the glory of the name of your Lord. And He will help you. And He will give you strength. Listen, what is true on one side is also true on the other. If one small step, the tiniest little nudge away from the Lord, can lead to a life of devastation beyond, maybe even repair, how many of you know the opposite is true? One small step towards the Lord. One word of confessing Jesus. One choice to put on Christ in baptism or repent of sins. One thought of giving your life to the service can create a future that leads to bigger things. And all of them matter to God. And it won't be about consequences. It'll just be about Him. If we can help you do that, one small step can lead to wonderful things as together we stand and sing.